And please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Titus. The book of Titus, if you're searching for it in your New Testament, as Pastor Tom pointed out last week, you'll find Hebrews toward the end, turn around and head back toward the beginning, and you'll find it straight away. We'll be continuing through our series in Titus this evening, picking up in chapter 1, verse 5, reading through chapter 1, verse 9. This is the word of the Lord from Titus chapter 1. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. It's the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have given us your word to make us wise unto salvation. And we thank you that you have brought your people together that we might begin and end the Lord's day in your worship. We ask that you'd give us ears to hear, that you'd work among your people by your Spirit for the building up of your church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the salvation that is freely given in Jesus Christ has implications. It has implications that we'll see this evening in the visible word, in the Lord's Supper. It has implications for our fellowship with one another. And it also has implications for the very being of the church. For without the salvation from Jesus Christ, there would be no church. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16, right on the heels of Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And here in Titus chapter 1, Paul shows how Jesus is going about the work of building up his church. And we see this in this section, or in this text this morning, in three sections, beginning with verse 5, with the need for elders, and then moving into the character of elders in verses 6 through 8, which will bleed into verse 9. And then at the end of verse 9, we'll see the responsibility of elders. And so we begin with the need for elders in verse 5. Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete." Right at the beginning of the letter, he gets to the bottom line up front. Titus was left in Crete, or you could say stationed temporarily in Crete, in order that he might put what remained in order. And here Paul uses what is a little bit hard to see in the text, but it's actually a Cretan phrase. It's as if he had gone to the south and said, "Bless your heart." It's one of those things that regionally makes sense to people. And so what Paul is doing is he's saying, right out the gate, the Cretan equivalent of what he says in 1 Corinthians 14:40, that things should be done decently and in good order. And he's doing this in such a way that shows people that he's attentive to how to communicate best to the people that he's speaking to. But you'll note that his attention to communicate well and clearly does not mean that he waters down the gospel. It does not mean that he alters the nature of the church as he describes it to Titus. Communicating well and communicating faithfully are first and foremost in mind here. And so we see that Titus is to put what remained in order, or to do what needs to be done, by appointing elders in every town or every city. And note that this is a command to appoint a plurality of elders in each town. And here we see hearkening back all the way to Numbers chapter 11, an answer to Moses' plea. Would that all God's people would have this Spirit placed upon them. And we see here that God is appointing elders not just now in one place, but across His church. He's building up men to lead His church. And this is one of the foundational aspects of Presbyterian government, because Paul tells Titus to appoint elders, and the word is presbyteroi. And I only say that because that's the term we get Presbyterian from. And so what we see here is that Paul is showing that Jesus, as the head and as the builder of His church, is directing the government of His church by His Spirit through His Word in particular means. God's church is divinely instituted. It is not a mere voluntary association of like-minded individuals. And as divinely instituted, God institutes His church with government. And so here we see that that government is to be done by a plurality of elders in each town. And so this runs against the grain of other views of church government. In the Roman Catholic Church, government is concentrated in the individual, that is to say, in the Pope. In Episcopalianism, we see this in the bishop. But here what Paul is commanding is that elders in the plural should be appointed. And see, Titus is pointing out that a plurality of elders is essential for the good of the church. And yet we see what those elders are to do. And that also helps us understand the government that Christ has instituted for His church. This is part of putting what remained into order. The elders bear this responsibility. And so we see this authority and this responsibility, which is subordinate to Christ's authority, is ministerial in character, not declaring things of its own accord, but ministering through the Word of God. We see that that authority rests with the elders, and that this is a significant authority which requires careful attention to the type of person to be appointed to this office. And so Titus 1:5 picks up on the truths that are found both in Episcopalian government, which sees the bishop as in charge, and in the truth that's seen in a congregational government, where they see that all believers share in a general office by union with Christ, and he shows the reality of those two things and how the extremes on either side are out of place. For Episcopalianism, it's correct to see that authority is given to some, but it's not given to one. It's given to a plurality of elders. And in Congregationalism, it's right to see that the believers hold the general office as they are united with Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king. But that is incorrect to take the general office of the believer and to absorb into that the special offices that Christ has appointed, namely elders and deacons. And so we see that for the theology of Paul in Titus, which is consistent across the New Testament, that the special office of the elder is rooted in the general office of the believer by our union with Christ. And that this is how Christ has instituted the government of His church. Well, this has massive implications for the type of person for whom God invests this office. And so we see that in verses 6 through 8 with the character of elders. Kids, you probably get asked a lot, what do you want to be when you grow up? It's a favorite conversation starter. It's always interesting to see, but just as important, if not more so, is what kind of person do you want to be when you grow up? And whether you're young or old, this is a good question to ask. What kind of person is God calling me to be? And here we see in Titus chapter 1 the answer to that question. This is the type of person that God calls all of His people to be. And so we see here in verse 6, Paul begins with, if anyone is above reproach. Now, if you are really a big fan of grammar, you might immediately say, well, this is clearly a first-class conditional
statement.
If you're not a big fan of grammar, you probably might realize that the then statement is missing. And so what Paul is saying is, appoint a man to be an elder implied if this is true of him. And so this is implying that we are to appoint men from the congregation who exhibit certain traits and certain sense of calling. And so because God has given the general office to believers, he calls some from that group to be office bearers. And he identifies them by both their character and their sense of call. And the central character trait that Paul begins with is that the elder must be above reproach, or you could say blameless. This is a high bar. This is a serious calling, but notice that it doesn't say perfect. This is not the same as perfection. This is a sense of maturity in the faith. And Paul, to be clear, goes through and explains what that looks like. And in fact, he's so clear that across various different commentaries written of various different theological strains, there's almost no debate about what Paul is saying here. The challenge is to understand what he means by this. And so Paul starts with the elder sitting at his kitchen table. And he starts with the family that's around him if the elder is married. And he says that the elder must be a husband of one wife. If this elder is married, he must be a, you could say, one-woman man. That's the literal phrase that Paul uses here. What does this mean? But that the very same attitude that every believer is called to have toward God of single-minded devotion characterizes the elder with regard to his spouse. That he is to be a man of undivided heart with regard to his spouse. And this is the calling for all believers to understand that this is God's call for marriage. That for any man who chooses to be married, there is only one woman who can lay claim to his heart. That's what Paul is saying here. The attitude we have toward God is the attitude we have toward our spouse. And then he continues, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And if you're reading in the King James, you'll notice there's actually another word added in this phrase. The King James translates this as having faithful children. And that's an important word. Having is an important word because Paul is saying here, children under the elder's authority, under this man's authority, children who are still under the authority of the parent are to be characterized as faithful. Now, is Paul requiring that an elder be able to regenerate his own children? No, that would be absurd. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to save sinners. And so what is he saying? Fortunately, he tells us right away that there are two charges that cannot be leveled against the children of an elder while they're still under his authority. That this is what is to characterize the teaching of the elder in his home. He teaches his children to be faithful disciples of Christ. This is a fairly simple instruction, but it is a challenging one. It's a challenging one because it's easy to see failure. It's easy to see failure in your own heart, and it's especially easy to see failure in your children who do the same things you do. And then look at you and you realize, you got that from me. And so the elder is to be devoted to the Lord, and that flows out in the way he leads his family, so that his children are not open to the charge of debauchery. And this is the sense of dissipation. This is a sense of wild living, of reckless abandon. That's the word that Paul is using here, is this idea that you're out of control, and he clarifies this with insubordination, which really carries the overtones of being a loose cannon. That this is a child who's never had a parent say no. The elder is to raise up his own children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Not to regenerate them, that's the work of the Spirit, but to teach them from an early age and to pray for them. And Paul continues in verse 7 that this is necessary, that an overseer, and here we see Paul using the same word that gets translated elsewhere as bishop and applying it to an elder. So we see that he sees elder and bishop as synonymous terms. The overseer must be above reproach as a steward of God. And we see here where this really drills down. As you think of the household of the elder, whose household is he managing? He's managing the household of God. And a steward is given great trust and responsibility over his master's household. And so he must not be dishonest or irresponsible, lest he should wreak great havoc in the household of his master and ruin his master's good name. This is the charge given to any steward, a position in society that was well known at the time of this letter. And so Paul, knowing that the steward goes out and about to represent his master around the city, moves from the kitchen table out to the public square. What does this man's character look like on display in public? And so Paul paints this picture of two different men. He has the negative picture and he has the positive picture. What is this man like? Well, he's not arrogant. And this is the sense of self-willed, stubborn. This is a man who's always right, can't conceive of being wrong. He's not quick-tempered. And the root word that we have here is wrath. This is not a man whose default setting is wrathfulness or hot-headedness. He's not short-fused. His default setting is not righteous anger. And he's not a drunkard. And here this is an interesting word. I think you could probably translate it as wino, given that the root of the word here is wine. But this is a slave to wine. This is a man who's not in control of himself. This is a man who's in service to his desires. And so we see that the issue here with drunkenness is far more than simply an issue with alcohol. It's an issue of not being under one's own control. This is a man who is enslaved to someone other than God. And this man is not violent. He's not pugnacious, which I had to look up. And it's a bully, a person who's itching for a fight all the time. This is the person who his inner dialogue is always saying, "Oh, I wish that guy would come over here." That's not an elder in Christ's church. And the last character trait in the negative that we get is a man who's greedy for gain. And if Titus was reading this letter and he didn't know what that word meant, because it's one word, he would go to a Greek dictionary and look it up and find it right next to shame. Because this is a man who is shameless in his greed for dishonest gain. This is a man who is unable to blush. And so with that negative picture painted, Paul instructs Titus on what kind of man he should be looking for. A man who is hospitable, as we see in verse 8. And this is an interesting term because hospitality can look so different across cultures. And yet if you've read the Harry Potter books, you may have run across a character whose name was Xenophilius. He's kind of an odd character. He loves to go out and talk with strangers. But if you reverse the two Greek words in his name, Zeno and Phileas, you get philoxenos. And that's the word that Paul uses here, a person who shows love to strangers, who is welcoming, whose default attitude is to be welcoming. And that's what the hospitality of an elder looks like. And he's also a lover of good. Another thing that the elder loves, he loves what God declares is good. He loves the things that God loves. He loves the things that Christ bought. And he is self-controlled. And here we have the first of two terms that sound kind of similar. At the end, we'll hear discipline. So what is the difference? Well, up front, Paul says self-controlled, and this is with the idea of the elder's mind. He is reasonable. He is thoughtful. He is prudent. And then Paul says he is upright, and this is the sense of just. He knows and acts with what is in accord with righteousness. And he is holy. And this is with regard to the elder's orientation toward God. He is devout, and he seeks to please God. And he is disciplined. And here we get the other side of that two senses of self-control, because this term discipline has to do with desires and impulses. And this elder is in control of those. This is a man who's able to say no to himself. And the last character that we get for this elder is a man who holds firm to the trustworthy word as taught. He does not live by bread alone, but by every word from heaven. And he clings to God's word. He knows God's word, and he clings to it as his very life. And so we see these two images that Paul has painted. One is Mr. Man of the World out in the public square, brash, powerful, loud, greedy. And the other is Mr. Man of God, who is welcoming, self-controlled, disciplined, loving, reasonable. And we see that this picture that Paul is painting for us of the elder looks a lot like Christ. Because this is the calling of all believers to be imitators of Christ. And so is Paul telling Titus to look for superheroes? No, he's telling Titus, look for men who are mature in the faith, who have been proven, and who are really looking like Christ because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. You know the fruit that the Holy Spirit brings about from Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That working out in a person's heart shows Christ-likeness. And a believer who has matured in these things looks like the man that Paul is describing here. And yet, we know that God gifts his people and matures his people for different callings. And so, Paul lays out here, beyond the character trait of the elder, the calling of the elder, the reason that it is important for his character to be held in such regard. And he does this in the end, in verse 9, with the responsibility of the elders. You know, the differences between offices in the church, and I'm speaking of elders, either ruling or ministers and deacons, is not a matter of maturity. It's not a matter of character. It's a matter of calling. It's a matter of the tasks toward which a person is called. And so Paul lays out here the twofold task and calling of an elder that Titus must keep first and foremost in his mind. The elder must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and he also must be able to rebuke those who contradict it. And this instruction in sound doctrine, you could say, is an exhortation in accord with healthy teaching. This is why character matters so much for the elder. Because the man who is called to exhort God's people must be able to do so with a clear conscience. For there is little as damaging to a man's exhortation as when it smacks of hypocrisy. And yet there is nothing that adorns such an exhortation as the realization that this is a person who is exhorting you and has lived through these things himself. This is a man who has walked the Christian life and who has been matured by the work of the Holy Spirit, who has been learning more and more what it means to trust in Christ, and so is able to exhort sincerely, and whose life bears witness to the fact that this is a man who is not afraid to walk in repentance and faith. How many have been won to Christ or pulled from serious sin by the gifted men that God has sent to his church for these purposes, whose words come in a timely manner and are reflected in his manner of life. See, this is what it means to instruct in healthy teaching. And this man is also called to rebuke those who contradict such teaching. The elder doesn't hunker down in his foxhole. He doesn't, when the bullets start flying, hide. Nor does he stay in his position of comfort and lob grenades back at the other side. He doesn't do the social media thing that we see so often of trying to drum up his own following while his own followers cheer him on and say, "Thank you, God, that you haven't made us like those men, sinners and tax collectors." No, this elder gets up and walks across the no man's land and confronts those who would refute the sound teaching of God, and who is able to shut the mouth of a blasphemer with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and who's able to do so as a man whose character bears witness to such truth. We see this because he begins to look more and more like Jesus. And this is the calling that God has given to us. See, elders are given by God to lead as under shepherds and to bring God's people into the unity of gospel maturity. They have walked this path, and this is what we see is the same path that all are called to walk. The same path of gospel maturity is laid before each of us. That children, when you ask, "What kind of person should I be?" you should aspire to be a kind of person about whom these things would be said. This is the calling that God lays before all of us. And yet God gifts his church for its building up. We see this in Ephesians chapter 4. When Paul writes and says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." And moving forward, he says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." See, God gives us his word that we might grow in wisdom and maturity, and he also gives us office bearers in the church who might walk alongside us and exhort us to the same. May we each grow up into this stature of maturity. May we pray both that the Lord of the harvest would continue to send such laborers into his field, and that he would sustain those that he has sent for the building up of his beloved bride, which is the church. I'll just pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have given good gifts to your church. We ask that you would, by your word and spirit, work in our midst to build us up into the stature of gospel maturity that you have called us to. All this we ask in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.